Well, this Bible week convened now, begin this afternoon, begins out of a belief that much benefit can be had by a focused study of the Scriptures. It's often the mark of times of great blessing, revival and reformation, that there were these concentrated times of meeting around the Word, not just Sabbath day, my Sabbath day. But we do meet on the Lord's Day by appointment of God. But truth be told, we all, and preacher included, we struggle to remember so much of the Lord's Word. And thus at times, as prayers allows, it is good to come together night by night by a way of driving home the truths of Scripture. It is my earnest prayer and longing that these meetings will be an encouragement to your souls. We are seeking to reach out in the district again and to our friends and family with the gospel. But again, our purpose is to encourage and to edify the hearts of God's people at the same time. We will be considering some very basic gospel truths. For some of you, they'll be new, or at least partly new. For others, they'll be very, very familiar to you. But whatever it is our desire that it be the blessing to your soul. We must, even as the oldest and wisest and most mature child of God, we must always find ourselves coming back to basic gospel truths. And being humbly thankful for the salvation that we enjoy in the gospel. You may be saved, but do you know how you're saved? You may not be saved. Well, how can you be saved? And these are the things we're going to consider this week in the will of God. I put in the bottom of our flyer the quotation of the Baptist preacher Spurgeon. He says, certain doctrines would not make a mouse stir its ears. The grand old doctrines of grace stir our blood, quicken our pulse, and fill our whole being with enthusiasm. And it is our desire that the doctrines of grace that we consider this week will indeed have that effect upon your soul, that you be stirred up in your faith for the Lord. We'll seek the Lord now in prayer, and we'll ask him as we come to his word that he'd even answer that prayer. And you pray for your own self. Perhaps you've never prayed it before. Perhaps this week's been passed, we've had time of prayer in this place, and you haven't prayed, you haven't sought the Lord. You pray now that God would speak to you and encourage you in his word. Let's all seek his face. Eternal God, we do thank thee, O Lord, for the word of God. O Lord, you've not left us to our own devices. We have truth revealed unto us. It's in our own language. We can read it. We can understand the words. O Lord, help us to grasp their significance. Help us to rightly appropriate the truth of your word. Take it into our souls for our benefit, for your glory. O Lord, we pray that these indeed would be precious times. That as we have this concentrated effort of biblical instruction and study, we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed inform our minds. Lead us on the things of God. Teach us and instruct us. And dear Father, we pray that as the people of God are stirred up, may precious souls be saved. We pray, O God, that thy word would have this dual function, saving souls, building up your people. These are the very tasks the Scriptures do. Fulfill them in our midst, O God. May the word not return void. May it accomplish the very purpose whereunto thou sent it. O Lord, do your will in our midst this night and the days to come. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The subject of the week has been announced as the glory of the gospel. It's a very general title, and it could be explored in different directions. Surely the ultimate glory of the gospel is that God is glorified in the gospel. That's the chief end of the gospel. Man's chief end is to glorify God, and God's chief end is to glorify God, and he does that preeminently in the gospel. But God is glorified as sinners are saved. That's how God is glorified in the gospel. Thus the glory of the gospel is that the gospel does what it sets out to do. And I want to assert right at the beginning of this week, that is the foundational truth of the Calvinistic understanding of the gospel. It is that the gospel succeeds in doing what it sets out to do. In other words, the gospel sees sinners saved. The gospel does not so much open up the possibility of salvation, although in a sense that could be said. But the gospel secures the certainty of salvation. And if you have those things clear in your mind, and I believe so much else will fit into place. The Saviour's name, it's a blessed name. His name is called Jesus. Not because he might save his people from their sins, but because he shall save his people from their sins. So as we work through our studies, we are studying the truths that are known in different ways. They're known as the doctrines of grace, or they're known as Calvinism. Now as we introduce this, I thought it was worthwhile to perhaps set at least a little bit of context in the history of these doctrines. They are often known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And perhaps in some circles in this district and further afield, the word Calvinism is looked upon as a word of reproach. But these doctrines are often known by the title, the 5 points of Calvinism. They are remembered by the acrostic TULIP. Again, boys and girls, I hope you are familiar with what an acrostic is. It is a word. The letters of each can denote something else. A famous acrostic regarding faith is forsaking all, I trust him. That's an acrostic for faith. But the acrostic for the 5 points of Calvinism, to help us remember them, is the name of a flower. And you'll be familiar with the flower. It's called the tulip. Now these 5 points, they each have their first letter with this flower called the tulip. And so I want you all to try to remember that flower this week. Not because it's clever or helpful, or not because it's clever or because it's some man-made device, but rather because it's the truth of the Word of God. And this helps you understand the Gospel then. You remember these 5 points. Tulip, total depravity, that's the first one. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible calling or grace. And P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now, we'll go back over those night by night and work our way through them carefully. You could discuss and debate how helpful those words are in various places, and we will tinker with them from time to time. But the 5 points came into being in this organised manner in writings that came out of a synod of church leaders in Dort from 1618 to 1619. That's really when you like the points came into being in an organised fashion. After the death of a man called Jacob Arminius, his followers presented objections to the Belgic Confession, an old Dutch historic confession of faith. And the followers of Arminius, they demonstrated their objection to the teaching of that confession and the teaching of men like Calvin and Beza and others. The objections were published in a document called the Remonstrance of 1610. And the groups then were known as the Remonstrants. They taught election on the basis of foreseen faith. They taught a universal atonement. They taught resistible grace. And they taught the possibility of a lapse, a fall from grace. And they put these theories into 5 points or 5 heads as a statement of their belief. Such was the turmoil in the church that they were examined by this church synod. And the canons of Dort, the publication of that synod, were published in response to the 5 points of the Remonstrance. In the original preface, the decision that they came to is called this. It's called a judgment, in which both the true view, agreeing with God's word concerning the aforesaid 5 points of doctrine, is explained, and the false view, disagreeing with God's word, is rejected. So this is not a document of compromise. It was a statement where it said, this is what the word of God says, and this is what it does not say. And if you can get your hands upon one, and they are available, and they're free on the internet, you will find that as they work their way through the doctrines, they say, this is what it teaches, and this is what it rejects. And so you get these 5 points. They put it actually in 4 chapters. Not quite sure why they had 5 points in 4 chapters, but that's what they did. And the chapters were on predestination, the death of Christ in the 2nd chapter, the 3rd chapter was the corruption of man and conversion, and then the 4th chapter was the perseverance of the saints. You will note that when you try to put that into the tulip, that it spells ULTIP. The order was different. They put the matter of unconditional election first, then the death of Christ, and then they came with total depravity, irresistible calling, and the perseverance of the saints. So they spelled ULTIP. I'm not clear as to when that was changed into tulip. But somewhere along the line, it took the form of Tulip. But the teaching was also known as Calvinism, really due to the fact that the delegates held to and taught the doctrines espoused by the Reformer. The Remonstrants were against Calvin's teaching, but the Canons of Dort, they were coming to formulate the teaching of the Reformer, John Calvin. Now, I mention this because this fact of history, and I'm just laying out history, we're dealing with things that are, 400 plus years old. This fact of history has been used as a grounds for rejecting the teaching. They suggest that I, perhaps if I disagree with this idea, that I only believe the Bible, and that Calvinism, following some silly name like Tulip, is essentially a man-made system of doctrine, and we repudiate man-made systems of doctrine. Many also will focus upon Calvin's teaching on predestination and reject the teaching for that reason. But I mention this to you because I want this afternoon to tell you what I'm going to say all week. Doesn't mean you can't come back. But I want to look at all 5 points this afternoon and very briefly show to you in this passage of Scripture in John chapter 6 that all 5 points were taught by the Lord himself. Now, we could have gone back to the Old Testament because they're all taught there as well. And in fact, they're taught throughout the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, they're taught all the way through. But perhaps there may be some of you and you think, well, I don't want a man-made doctrine. I believe the words of Christ. Okay, let's look at the words of Christ. And let's examine to see what he says regarding these doctrines. To deny the grace, to deny the doctrines of grace on the ground that they are the inventions of men, I want to show you, is entirely unfounded. I echo the words again of Spurgeon. He says this, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. Spurgeon's only a man. I'm just telling you that's what he thought, and I say amen to that. He said this, it is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. Amen. Later on in the same message, a defense of Calvinism, Spurgeon said this, if anyone should ask me what I mean by Calvinist, I should reply, he is one who says salvation is off the board. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this, says Spurgeon. It is the essence of the Bible. And to this I add, it is the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at this portion together. Let's take our eyes and put our eyes upon the Word of God and see, are the 5 points indeed taught or implied by the Lord in these verses? We're going to take this afternoon the order that the Canons of Dort take. So, boys and girls, I'm not confused. During the week, Tulip. Today, Altip. Okay, it just makes more sense in terms of the portion of Scripture. So first of all then, does the Lord teach unconditional election? Well, I suggest emphatically that he does indeed in this portion teach the doctrine of unconditional election. Verse number 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, you may have not have noticed that as a teaching of unconditional election, but I tell you it is. Election is the truth that God chose a people from all eternity to call unto himself. That's what you need to understand. That's what it is. It's the truth that from all eternity, before the foundation of the world, God chose a people to call unto himself. We'll deal this more fully on Tuesday regarding as to whether it's conditional or unconditional. But for now, I want you to notice that this election has a definite number of people in view. All that are given to the Son by the Father shall come. Therefore, all who come to faith in Christ make up the all that is given. But the challenge is that there are some who never come to faith in Christ, which means that they are excluded from the company that's in view as being given by the Father to the Son. And so we see right at the beginning that all that the Father giveth me is a definite number of people It is an exclusive number of people. And there are those who are excluded from that number. That is the truth of election. But this giving happens before they come. All that the Father giveth me shall subsequently come to me. That's the sense of the words. In other words, they come because they are given. They are not given because they come. Now I tell you, this giving happens in eternity. We'll need to come back. That's it. Come back on Tuesday. It happens in eternity. We'll see that. It is then fulfilled in history. But for now, I see that there is a group of people given by the Father to the Son, and that group are those who come. It is also worth noting that they are given despite their inability to come. We'll see again in a minute, but look at verse number 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So this definite group, given by the Father, they are those who will come, yet they cannot come. Which requires that they are given despite their inability to come. Which in my mind, and I trust in yours, suggests that this is an election of God that is not based upon what the sinner is able to do. They cannot come, but they are given before they come. In other words, they are given in their inability. For me, that is the truth of unconditional election. That God set his love upon a people. Before eternity, before time began, he set his love upon a people who were not able. And they come to faith in Christ. You see, unsaved soul, this actually gives you the greatest hope. Because if you're in the meeting this afternoon and you have a sense of your sin, you will understand that due to your sin that you do not deserve God's favour. But here we find a group of people, undeserving of God's favour, yet the recipients of God's love. Your undeserving state is no obstacle to the grace of God. He is able. He is able to save you. You see, that's the glorious truth of unconditional election. Salvation does not depend upon man's supposed ability, but upon the unconditional love of God. So does the Lord teach unconditional election? I believe he does. Does the Lord teach limited atonement? Now this is one of the words that I had a clear understanding at the time of the framing of the doctrines of grace. But we tend to have the sense of limited in terms of power. When we use the word limited, somebody is perhaps limited in their understanding. I don't know, I always felt limited in my understanding of physics. You know, there's a lack of power in that regard. But that's not how the word limited was being used in this respect. It is limited not in power or in efficacy, but in scope. And thus, many, and I prefer it also, rather than limited atonement, would take the term particular redemption. It is the truth that Christ died for his people. It is the truth that Christ did not die for all men without exception. But rather, in his death, he had a particular group of people in view. Is this taught here? You may say, well, I see no mention of the Lord's death in the portion we read together. Well, it's there in verse number 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is a statement of the Saviour's submission in his humanity to do all that he's been commanded to do by the Father. It's not about, I'm not going into the economy of the Trinity here, but we do understand in the Word of God that the Lord, coming in the flesh, coming in humanity, consents to do the Father's will. And in the immediate context, the Father's will is defined as the salvation of sinners. You'll see that. You're there, verse number 39. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which you had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Those are words that denote the salvation of sinners. The Father's will, entrusted to the Son, is that sinners would indeed be saved. In other words, Christ came from heaven to save sinners. He who was the eternal Son of God takes to himself that which he did not have before. He takes a true human nature. And in that humanity, he consents to do the Father's will. You say, well, how can one who's equal to God consent to do what God says? Well, he comes in his humanity and says, I consent to do the Father's will. He comes submissive to do all that the Father had set out in terms of salvation. But the company in view, in verse number 39, the company that's being saved and not lost, again, is a definite group. Christ did not come to make salvation possible for the entirety of humanity. But rather, he came to secure salvation for the definite group given to him by the Father. Now, this may be strange in our ears. This, perhaps, of all the doctrines, is the one that is most attacked. But at the same time, we see that this definite group, those given, those come, are those whom Christ has come to do the Father's will to save. How to save them? By doing the Father's will. Turn back to John chapter 4, just briefly, John chapter 4, and let's just see how does Christ explain the Father's will. Just mention this verse, and then we'll look over to chapter number 17. But the Lord says, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me. But I want you to notice this one. And to finish his work. I want you to see that when you compare those two statements, the will of him is synonymous with finishing his work. But you then go to John chapter 17. And you will see the Lord explaining what it is to finish the work. And here we have a mark in terms of the language. The Lord, being versed in the Jewish scriptures, he uses the past tense to indicate the certainty of that which he's about to do. That's very common in the prophetic scriptures. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But the finished work of Christ is the finished work that finishes when he cries, finished on the cross. It all comes together. He comes not to do his will, but the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. Christ does the will of the Father by being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I trust that you're still following along with the logic here in terms of this progression of thought. But in John chapter 6, the Son has come to secure the salvation of those given to him by the Father. In the rest of John, in fact, in the rest of the Word of God, that salvation is secured by the death of the Son upon the cross. Conclusion, those who are given to the Son are saved by the Son's obedience to the Father's will. Given by the Father to the Son. How are they saved? By the Son's obedience to the Father's will. What is that will? Dying for their sins. When you put it all together, he died to secure the salvation of a definite number. That's what's taught in this portion. I came to do the will of him that sent me. His death upon the cross. Oh yes, with the inclusion of his life of perfect obedience. Was all the sinner required. But it all had a definite purpose. It was a particular redemption. Well, what about total depravity? We're done all. Time for tip. Total depravity. There's only one aspect of the scene here, but it is a very important aspect. Many reject Calvinism and the terms Calvinism because they have a notion of free will and choice. And many an unpleasant battle has been fought on the field of theology over the matter of free will. Like so much of theology, terms must be defined. Men often fight over indifferent things. They think they're in the same field of battle, but they're in completely different countries because they don't define their terms. That's very much the case in free will. They say, well, you must have a choice. Well, we do have a choice. But we will always choose that which by nature we desire. There is a will, a freedom of the will, but the will does not act on its own. That's the point. The will acts according to the nature of whom the will is a part. So the will always choose that which is desired by nature. Listen to the Lord Jesus on the matter of free will. Verse number 44. We've mentioned it already. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Here's a blessed truth. It's a blessed truth of man's inability. It's blessed because it shows us that God delights to save sinners. Because we know our inability. And these words denote inability. They are a rebuke to the Jews. The Jews who are murmuring in verse number 42. The Jews who are saying, who is this man? This is only Jesus, a carpenter's son. He says, murmur not among yourselves. And he shows them, he exposes this. He exposes the stubbornness of the human will. Pink, the commentator, says this, water will not flow uphill. Don't think any of you will argue with that, will you? Water will not flow uphill. Nor will the natural man act contrary to his corrupt nature. Now you will argue with that, perhaps. But this portion of God's word teaches that truth. The natural man will not act contrary to his corrupt nature. Man cannot come. Man's inability here expressed, no man can come. Man cannot come because they will not come. In and of themselves, they do not desire to come. So they cannot come because they will not come. Because they choose not to come. You see, Luke chapter 13 is an important commentary on this concept. Luke chapter 13. And the verse number 34. Is the Lord contemplating Jerusalem? And yes, the context is certainly upon the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, but it illustrates the point regarding this matter of inability. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Never, ever misinterpret Calvinism to suggest that God does not desire the sinner to come to him. God's will is that none would perish. God's will is that all would come to him. But they would not. And the word would there, ye would not, is the same word that denotes will. Ye were not willing. They will not come to the lovely Christ until their nature is changed. And they come to see the lovingness of Christ. Does the Lord teach total depravity? No man can come to me. That's the Lord's teaching on total depravity. What about irresistible calling or irresistible grace? Well, that's in the same verse. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now remember verse number 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So all that are given shall come. The implication is that all that are given, and then in history drawn by the Father, so that in being drawn by the Father, they then come. When you put those two verses together, there is no other conclusion. They're given, they shall come. But verse 37 doesn't put the middle section in. They are given and drawn, therefore they come. That's supplied in verse number 44. But the truth's there. They cannot come. But verse 37 says, they shall come. How shall they come? Because the Father irresistibly draws them. You see, when God comes and deals with the sinner, they inevitably respond and come. God initiates this. He changes the nature of the sinner. It's termed here in the word draws. Now this word draws, it's not a word that suggests attracts. We sometimes have the impression that the drawing is perhaps, if I was to draw you to the front, I'd be, come on, boys and girls, come on to the front. That's too weak a sense. It's a much stronger sense than that. It's used in John 21 in the verse number 10. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. He doesn't stand and persuade the net. He lays his hand upon the net and pulls it with all his might onto the shore. It's used also in Acts 16 and the verse number 19. And when our masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. Again, if you know anything about the conflict in Acts 16 regarding Paul and Silas, this was not a gentle persuasion. This had the sense of impelling compulsion. Again, laying the hands on and dragging them, as it were. You see, God does draw the sinner, but not against his will. I remember reading, again, I wasn't saved that long. That was probably 16. And somebody handed me a book. And one of the challenges I had in my own mind, trying to come to understanding of these things, was that it presented a picture of God dragging the sinner, kicking and screaming, to grace. And yet that never seemed to be the reality in terms of experience. Anybody I've seen come to faith in Christ, they came with tears and broken, but they came willingly. So how can it teach that God draws, and yet they come willingly? Well, the truth is that as God draws, he changes the will. It's all about the rebirth. It's all about a change of nature. No man can see or enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. But in the rebirth, God makes the unwilling sinner willing. So they come willingly. The faith is their own faith. They come themselves. They come personally. It is the act of man. But God has made Christ attractive to them. That which they looked upon as a matter of reproach, they see as lovely. He is the blessed Savior of sinners. He who was despised. And in their unconverted state, they had no time for Christ. Their understanding has changed. Their will has changed. And they are made willing in the day of God's power. That's what happens. That's what the word draw means here. God initiates. Man responds. They personally come. If you like, they decide for Christ. They commit themselves to Christ. They believe the gospel. But they do so because God has drawn them. More of that later on in the week. What about the last thing? Perseverance of the saints. Verse number 37 teaches that again. Again, in our normal reading of this, you may not see that, but it's here. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Turn over, please, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And the verse number 34. It's the account of the blind man. The whole chapter is about that. And the parents come and there's a discussion. Was he born blind? And all. And is this man the Christ? Is he the Son of God? And various debates occur regarding Christ and his person. But it says in verse number 34, regarding this blind man, they answered and said to him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. It's the same phrase as used in John chapter 6 regarding casting out the sinner. But what do the words cast him out mean in John chapter 9? Well, we're given a commentary of them in the verse number 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. But again, those words, putting out the synagogue, doesn't indicate this idea of just being sent away. It has this sense of being excommunicated from all the blessings and privileges of the synagogue. And so I'm suggesting to you, the words to cast out in John 6 verse 37 speak about never, ever, 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 ever being cut off from grace. He will in no wise, never, ever, ever cast them out.
That's what it's about.
Now, is it true that you come to Christ, he won't reject you?
That's true. But this text teaches that when you come to Christ, he keeps you forever.
Amen.
That's what it teaches. And that's taught throughout the rest of the portion, isn't it? Look at verse number 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, losing none. So of this company, of this group, given by the Father to the Son, for whom the Son has died, who then are drawn by the Father, who come in faith to the Son, they stay with the Son forever.
Amen.
And they are raised up at the last day. They have the joy of the resurrection that we saw some weeks ago. They have the glory and the privilege of the resurrection of the righteous.
And they have faith, eternal faith, and life with Christ forever.
Here in John chapter 6, the emphasis is on God's preservation through Christ's keeping. But where does God keep us? He keeps us in the paths of righteousness. He keeps us in the way of obedience. God's keeping is not in the path of sin. Thus, I suggest to you that preservation here implies and includes what the Calvinist calls perseverance. Again, too many accusations are laid at the door of the Calvinist, suggesting we teach preservation. We do. But the P of Tulip, boys and girls, is perseverance. In other words, the one that comes to Christ endures to the end and is saved. They endure in the path of righteousness. They endure in the path of obedience. Why? Because Christ and the Father keeps them. That's Friday's message. You see, when you see the good news of the gospel according to Jesus, it is fully consistent with what we call Calvinism. I joke with my own people here that you could have entitled this passage, "Is the Lord Jesus a Calvinist?" I say, he is. Because Calvin taught what Christ taught. And our blessed Lord, he shows us the outcome of salvation. Eternal salvation. Everlasting life, according to verse number 47. Present possession. And eternal enjoyment. Life that we have in God, in fellowship with Christ. That's the outcome of salvation now. Life and true life, which is then enjoyed forevermore. The accomplishment is through the life and death of Christ. Calvinism is preaching Christ crucified in its fullest and most accurate form. Christ crucified teaches that Christ crucified saves sinners. The recipients, those who are given to the Son by the Father. But there are those who come to the Son. This is after as we close. Do you see your hopelessness? If you're out of Christ, I want you to see your hopelessness. I want you to see your inability to please God. I want you to see that your sin displeases God. All of those things, they render you under the wrath of God. But do you see in Christ the one Savior of sinners? Do you find your heart being drawn out in a love to the Christ of the cross? Yes, so then come. You see your hopelessness? You see in Christ the Savior of sinners? Then the only conclusion is you must come. As the Father is drawing your heart, you come to faith in Christ. You see, you're not coming to one who will save partially. You're not coming to one who will provide a bit and you must provide the rest. You're not coming to God who provides 99% and you provide 1%. You're coming to one who has provided all that's needed and will do all in your life to bring you to glory. You're coming to a God who saves to the uttermost. That's the truth of the gospel. You cannot preach the gospel, said Spurgeon, unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of the elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross.
The gospel is only truly preached on the ground of God's free eternal love and election. It's only truly preached on the ground of Christ's finished work. And it's only truly preached upon the work of the Spirit in drawing the sinner to Christ. And then all that God keeps forever. Such humbles man and exalts God. That's the gospel according to Jesus. May we believe the gospel he taught and not a gospel of our own imagination. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's all seek his face as we close. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do pray, O Lord, that you would take of these thoughts and take that which is according to truth and burn it into our souls. We pray, O Lord, that there would be some sinner out of Christ would see that their only hope is to fall upon thee for refuge, to cry unto thee for mercy, to see that they have no hope in themselves, but they must fall upon the mercy of God. O Lord, enable some to see that today. They would cast themselves upon the grace and mercy of God. We pray, Lord, for your people. We ask, O God, that they would see the glory of their salvation. O Lord, help us to appreciate all that is done for us in the gospel. May we not have a small view of the glory of the grace of God. We thank you, Lord, that thy salvation is full and it's free. It's a work that's done for us, not by us. Help us to trust in Christ and live in light of that trust, humbly worshipping our God. Bless us this day for Christ's sake. Amen.